All right, everybody. We don't have our timekeeper here, but it's a minute after. Do what?
They just pulled out.
All right. Turn with me back to Exodus 21. I tried to jump ahead 10 chapters. Yeah. If I cover 10 chapters in one setting, we're going to be here for a couple days. Now, last week, we covered the first 11 verses, specifically speaking of how to treat servants, slaves, and we kind of talked about what that looked like then in regards to pretty much indentured servitude. And we're going to touch on that again potentially tonight, depending on how far we get. But as we turn to verse 12, y'all will remember when we looked at the Ten Commandments, the first four were directed upward, right? Directed towards God, and the last six are more horizontal on how we deal with fellow man. And so we kind of started down that vein last week and what we're looking at in kind of elaborating on some of these laws and how they affect that. And we're going to see the same thing tonight, but also tonight we'll look at capital punishment. Capital punishment is kind of at the forefront of a lot of this text tonight. I was listening to a podcast earlier, actually, before I came down here, and there was some discussion about the condition of man, the condition of man before the fall, the condition of man after the fall, the condition of the regenerate man, and then what resurrected man will look like. So these four positions of truth about man. And I thought it was a good discussion. I didn't get to hear the whole part of it, but the person that was doing some of the talking was an Anglican priest or bishop, and he was talking about the Imago Dei, the image of God, that man is created in the image of God. He made some really astute observations, especially at the creation and Adam before the fall, and you might think, what has this got to do? It's got a lot to do with what we're going to be looking at, really. And man being created in the image of God, and how God not just created Adam and Eve in the image of God, the Imago Dei, but that they were to be a representation of Him over creation as His image bearer. And he kind of goes in more detail about that, but that's when we talk about the crimes against man and how that is as fellow image bearers. So I say all that to say, if we look at capital punishment, and as we think about the differences we have with individuals, whether it be on the other side of the political aisle or whatever argument there might be, we still need to keep in mind humans were created uniquely different as image bearers. And it works both ways in regards to how we deal with people that are aggravating us, but also in regards to how we act as we are to be protectors of the preborn child and all these other things. There's also context of what we're looking at tonight. If you looked at some of these, that 6-hour event about Charlie Kirk that was last Sunday after church, I'm sure some of y'all watched it or watched parts of it at least. And the one guy who was kind of representative of the government and justice, he talked about the act of justice to bring this man to justice who committed this crime, this murder. And he was very forceful in it. And then when you got to the very end and Charlie Kirk's widow spoke, she had the line about how she forgives this man. So you see both sides of the truth of Christianity that the government or the authorities have been given by God the authority to exercise judgment and justice. And at the very end, you see the forgiveness of the individual. And both of those are completely consistent with the message of Christianity. With the message of God himself. There was no difference in them. There was difference in them, but in regards to how they fit into the context of the greater plan, they both are consistent in that plan. So anyway, let's pray before we jump in tonight. Father, we thank you for the chance to come to this place, to gather together, to study your word, to drink from the fountains of living water. God, I pray that you would be with us in this time together. We're looking through texts that most of us probably aren't going to wrestle with as much as we did last week in some context. Some of us may, but Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to absorb what you would have for us in this. And God, I pray that you would use us in our daily lives, each of us, that you would use us in some way to bring yourself glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Picking up at verse 12. Like I've already said, we're in the book of the covenant now. And we're in the book of it kind of expanding upon the pillars of the Ten Commandments. This really deals with certain criminal activities. I've got a header here that says capital offenses. In my Bible, I have a header over this part of the chapter that says judgments about personal injuries. These acts have these individual acts independent of themselves look like they're totally independent, but there is a common connection. And all three of these that we're going to look at, murder, abuse of parents, and kidnapping / stealing, are topics found in the Ten Commandments. The laws in this section are applications of the fundamental principles of the Ten Commandments. So with all that being said, I can't delay it any longer. Let's jump in. Verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor so as to kill him by deceit, you shall take him even from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Pretty strong. The first ones, we may not have a big of a problem. The further we go into the text, we're like, this is pretty rough. So let's go back to the start. Verse 12, someone who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So this is an amplification of which commandment? Shall not murder. The sixth commandment. We found that back in chapter 20, verse 13. What is the punishment for that? Death. Literally, in the Hebrew, in the emphasis of how it's said, it would read like this: dying, he shall be put to death. That's how they kind of emphasize things in the way it was laid out. This judgment is repeated in Leviticus 24:17. If a man strikes down the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24:21 says this: that's the one who strikes down an animal shall make restitution for it, but the one who strikes down a man shall be put to death. Human life sacred is kind of why I talked about that Imago Dei before we got started. Is this the first time we've seen this in Scripture, though? Is this the first time God has said if you murder someone, the justice or judgment for that is that you shall be killed? What's that, Diane? Genesis 9:6 is probably what your footnote says. We'll go all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 9:6. This is way before the Mosaic Law. This is before the Ten Commandments. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So quite literally, all that talk I said about the Imago Dei, God put it in one verse a lot better than I could have, right? So the way that it's written in Hebrew also, the way that the construct of the sentence, the consequence which follows is absolutely necessary, is the way it was written. Not an option, but it was necessary. Why do you think God would say that? Outside, y'all can't use the same thing premise I already gave you to start with about being made in the image of God. What's another reason why God might be so strong about this to say if someone murders someone, they also should face? Okay, so again, another way that man is unique. Yeah. Let's venture. I agree with you, Marty. That's part of it for sure. It's a deterrent. It's a deterrent. Deterrent for what? For manslaughter. I mean, if there's no punishment for it, then what would stop the wicked heart of man from, hey, I didn't like what this person said or did, and there's no punishment for it. That's I know we've got a lawyer in the room, or a retired one at least, but that's one of the biggest hangups when you think about a capital crime that has faced the death penalty and they sit on death row for 30 years. Now, I say that in context, there are those that sit on death row for 25 years and they were falsely accused, and somehow, some way, they get exonerated too. So I think there needs to be some balance there, right? But I think when there's beyond, there's no doubt at all, there's no gray, you see somebody on camera doing it, that kind of thing, or there's witnesses or all these kind of things. Anyway, that's a different discussion. However, God says clearly here, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, are there exceptions to that? We've had this discussion already about murder versus kill. We've had this justifiable, non-justifiable. We've had this defending other people. We've had, so does God make...
The fact that they could put him to death, the murderer, is, you know, two killings.
Yeah.
So if one dies, then you kill the other one. Why is this one wrong and this one right? Except for that, that's the way it's set up.
Except for that's the way it's set up, except for the way God said, you know, you take a life, you pay with your life, except the fact that the deterrent of prevention of this becoming an even wider spread. Why do you think that, this could get very political very easily, couldn't it? Why do you think that these cities who have such a major crime problem have such a major crime problem?
Because they don't enforce the law.
That's one of the big reasons. And they turn criminals back out on the streets. Deterrent, to be effective, must be strong and forceful. That's not unjust, that's just. Otherwise, it's injustice to the one who's had the crime committed against him.
Yeah, biblically speaking, the sanctuary cities in the Bible were set up for people who killed someone accidentally.
Yeah, and we're about to get into that. And even then, there's a stipulation there for God did that in order to prevent immediate retribution. But if they were found guilty, they'd go get them and bring them from the sanctuary cities and try them. It wasn't a permanent sanctuary unless they were found to be innocent. It was just to keep that immediate, that vigilante justice type thing from happening. It's really the purpose in them. Any other thoughts on that?
Vigilantes are bad. Isn't that the same thing as killing the killer?
What's that? Say that again, Diane.
If somebody takes vengeance on the murderer, isn't that killing the killer? Isn't that what they're saying? Or does it have to be the law that does it, the state that does it?
Yeah, it has.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think I know what you're asking me there. I don't see vigilante justice. I know those two words don't, we put them together. They don't really go together. Kind of, maybe, depends on who you ask. That's not endorsed by God. That's a good way to put it too, Kelly. The authority is given to, because God sets up these governments and established that kind of thing. You got something for
it? The details of it, but there is the concept of blood avenger in Leviticus.
Yeah.
A brother can pursue. And the sanctuary city comes in there.
But to that, I'd have to go look at that. I know the text you're talking about. If I remember right, that's almost like, it's not hard to say it's an appointed position, but it's a relational position to carry something out there too. It's not just any old person can go do that.
What about when the witnesses are supposed to cast the first stone in order to come? That's another little variation on this.
It is. Yeah.
This gets a little complicated.
It does. It does get complicated. It does get complicated. And again, this is kind of the introduction of it. And he continues to elaborate on this in other portions of the Old Testament, because some of those very questions were probably coming up. Well, what about this and what about that? This is kind of laying the foundation. This is the ground floor level of what God is saying should happen, must happen.
It says that the nearest of kin is the avenger. That'd be hard to keep you being personal.
Yeah, it would be hard to keep it being personal. It's almost like it purposely makes it personal to say the closest of kin. I knew Brother Charles would come in there with that one for us. He's got that memory.
150 years ago, it was pretty common, though.
It was 150 years ago. I think one of the main things was it tried to prevent the bloodlust of just you know, a bunch of people, the posse mentality that we saw in the Wild West here. And
well, what did they do when they didn't have the sheriff, you know?
Yeah.
Civil War was terrible about it.
Oh, yeah.
There was a lot of that going on. It was some you would think would be righteous, but there's a lot of others that weren't. Just reading all that history. I don't know. So when they come and kill your wife and children, and I know who did it.
Yeah.
I mean, is it right to go take his life? That's a hard question.
Yeah, it is. It is. And we've probably all asked ourselves that question. Have we seen something or heard about something? We're like, well, how would I respond to that situation?
Who gave me that book? I can't remember. Civil War. It was here in Tennessee. His sons were beheaded by Union officers. He set up on the Cumberland River.
Yeah, I know what's...
Sniper and took out any blue coat that came down the creek. I forget who he's called, but that was his revenge. And I don't believe he was right in doing it that way. But his hatred was so bad for him, it didn't matter. He's going to get him back.
Yeah.
So that's revenge there.
Yeah. And he was carrying on his day-to-day life. Everybody in town, everybody else thought he was just... I know the story you're talking about. I think I saw a documentary about that or something. Yeah. Well, that kind of... Billy just talked about somebody hiding, taking these people out. So let's look at what verse 13 says. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to where he may flee. This is where the idea of the sanctuary city starts coming out right here. What does that mean? If this is this an exception clause? Looks like it, doesn't it? An exception to this? If he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. Does somebody have a different... Read that. I didn't look at any other translations before I looked at that text. Or
it says, but, however, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are free to flee to a place I will designate.
Okay. God delivered him into his hand. Which sounds more like God directed him to him. The translation I read said that let him fall into. So what's...
The first sentence in 12 and the first half of 13 sounds like what we understand as premeditated.
Yes.
I don't know what
means. Yeah, well, yeah, so I'm glad you asked. They don't know exactly what that means. So... If a person kills another but did not lie in wait for him, then he would not necessarily be executed for it. If we think premeditated is a word that comes in most of our mind there, right? Planned, purposed, that kind of thing. So that idea is in place. The only other place that word is found in the Old Testament scripture, or that phrase, to lie in wait, is in 1 Samuel 24:11. Let me read that for you. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is no evil or transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. What's the scripture? 1 Samuel 24:11. It's the only other place in the Old Testament that phrase in Hebrew is used. That, yeah, so Saul was trying to, he was hunting Saul, right? I mean, hunting David, I'm sorry. David said, I wasn't, and I came up and I took this, but I could have killed you.
The next story, it does seem to restore that God delivered him into his hands.
It does.
So the same thing is there.
It does.
That was what his men said. I mean,
yeah.
Because maybe they were referring back to the law.
I think so. I think that's exactly what they're referring back to, was the law. Which shows what? We see that David showed mercy there when he could have killed him. And we think, why in the world didn't he just tell it? He's after you. Why don't you? And, but the lying in wait.
Well, it's God's anointing.
And he put him in his... I mean, you could have interpreted it. David could have really said, well, God delivered him in my hand. He's right here. Right. And that's not the only time. You know, when they get down to the camp and they're right there too, David could have... So what did David do instead? He showed mercy. Because it wasn't required that he took his life.
But anointed part,
that's the other part Diane brings up. God's anointed.
Because I think he would have, did he was
He was not opposed to killing.
Much of it in his life.
Yeah, he did. I mean, that's the reason he couldn't. Not the fact of what he did with Bathsheba, but or
the temple.
The temple. He couldn't do it because of the blood on his hands.
So it was the anointed that he respected that.
Yeah, yeah. God allowed him to fall into his hands. So the killing's not pre-planned. I read a commentator that said it occurs by impulse and is spontaneous. I don't know if that's exactly what it's saying.
It's almost like he had a right to kill him, and then God just, rather than the guy having to go get him, God just kind of brought him to him. That's the scenario.
It's what the kind of the way it reads to me too, Diane.
That's the scenario, and it's
yeah,
kind of
reads like an accidental thing.
It. Well, no, I don't think so. It looks like he God delivers him to him. It's difficult.
That description, not from the Bible, but whoever you attributed that to, that sounds like reasoning backwards from like manslaughter.
It does. Fall under the crimes of passion and all those kind of things.
I don't see it the word.
I don't either. Like I said, I read that commentator, I thought I'd throw it out to you guys. I don't completely agree with that either. There's something to the fact in my mind, but God let him fall into his hand. Which, but God let him doesn't necessarily mean the same thing as God driving him there versus him just letting it happen.
You've got the delivered word, which is a little more.
Yeah, the delivered word does mean a little bit more, which I think Megan said, New American Standard, probably.
NKJV.
New King James. Billy, you got New American Standard. What's it say there? In the, but God let him or God delivered him into his hand. Same thing is what I've got. Let him fall into his hands. However, then who's the I here? Who's appointing that he can go to a sanctuary city? We ain't seen that word yet, but that's what he's talking about. God. But then I will appoint you a place to which you may flee. Now that makes it even more convoluted because if God's delivering to his hand, you kill him, but then God's going to let you go somewhere else.
The fact is that God died, that's kind of an odd way to structure the sentence anyway.
Yeah. But what is that? Well, verse 14 helps a little bit with that. The place to which this perpetrator may run will later take the form of the cities of refuge or the sanctuary cities as we know of. And that's in Numbers. We're not even going to get to that in Exodus. That's in Numbers chapter 35, verses 11 through 15, if you want to read about that. The commentator I saw that said the other thing that I wasn't quite sure about, he said this, the purpose of this law is to stop the ancient custom of blood vengeance. But then we've got the whole avenging brother thing that comes out later on as well. That tribal society blood vengeance thing, we see it kind of work out in the killing of Joab in 1 Kings chapter 2. The interesting thing, starting from here, a lot of this parallels with the law of Hammurabi that we've talked about before, an ancient Mesopotamian set of laws. And here's what it says in their system. It said an act a visitation of God. So it's saying if it looks like there's no reason that this happened except it was just, it's not a coincidence that God made this happen in this way, then they were protected.
Or at least they were allowed a trial.
At least they were allowed a trial to verify that they weren't laying in wait setting up this murder.
In other words, it's kind of like they didn't even want to do it almost. Kind of. I don't know.
Maybe. Verse 14, if, however, okay, God giving us another exception here. If, however, a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor as to kill him by deceit, you shall take him even from my altar that he may die. What does that mean?
The altar's a sanctuary, isn't it?
The altar was a safety.
Yeah, I think we're all looking at this different parts of this verse. Brother Charles talked about it, kind of, it should be safe to be at the altar of God. Monica said she's talking about the presumptuous part, that you knew what you were doing and you did it anyway, you planned it. And Diane, what did you say?
Well, just that the altar was the sanctuary.
The altar was the sanctuary, okay. So, and we didn't even got to doing that yet anyway. So again, this is a place where God's telling about how they're to act later. But it impacts them then. So what's he saying? No place of asylum protects the person who is guilty of premeditated, planned, purposeful, cold-blooded murder. That's what it's saying. There's no place safe for that person, not even the altar. Yeah, planned it out. Now, even if he seeks refuge in the holy place and hangs on to, that's what he's doing, right? I committed this murder. I'm going to run to the altar, cling to the altar, because I'm protected there. They're not going to come do anything to me there.
Is there an altar yet?
Not yet. Not yet. So there's two episodes in 1 Kings that deal with this. The first is in chapter 1, verse 50 through 53, and it tells about Adonijah holding onto the horns of the altar to avoid execution. Solomon exiles him to his house. That's 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50 through 53. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. The altar was there at that time. Then it was told to Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, and behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that you will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" So he's seeking refuge there, right? Protect himself there. And Solomon said, "If he's a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die." King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. So they went and got him from there. He didn't kill him immediately, but he said he will face justice. We'll try. We'll see. Okay? The second account is also in 1 Kings in the very next chapter. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 28 through 34. But the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah. There he is again. Although he had not followed Absalom. Who's Absalom? David's son. That tried to kill him, right? Joab fled to the tent of Yahweh and took hold of the horns of the altar. Oh, here we go. Different story. Same thing's going on, right? And it was told to King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of Yahweh, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon, now, do you think that he knew what had happened to Adonijah? I'm sure. I mean, he'd been following him. Thinks he's safe there, doesn't he? Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go fall upon him." So Benaiah came to the tent of Yahweh and said to him, "Thus the king has said, come out." But he said, "No, for I will die here." Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me." And the king said to him, "Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And Yahweh will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, but my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his seed forever. But to David and his seed and the house of his throne, may there be peace with Yahweh forever." He had proof. He knew what this guy had done. There was no trial. There was no dragging back. He said, "You go kill him."
Solomon too.
And bury him.
Solomon always knew what to do anyway.
Well, he was the wisest guy around. Go kill him. Pull him from the altar and kill him. Both of those are consistent with what we just read. "You shall take him even from my altar, that he may die." Now, where are we at? Verse 15, right? "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Let me translate the same thing different there. It doesn't say what now? I'm sorry. Oh, I know what you're saying. It doesn't say that. Miss Edith, what she's saying is, it doesn't say that you killed your parents. It says if you struck them. That's what you're trying to say, right? So this is a different level of what we've been looking at, right? This is not involving murder on the first part, is it? If you strike your parents. I just keep giving y'all these verses, or I don't. Scripture keeps giving you these verses on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights that are kind of uncomfortable to read, aren't they? What does that mean? If anyone who strikes his father or his mother. Why?
Isn't there a verse somewhere that talks about even talking back to him?
Yeah.
Which is even more.
Yeah. So what is to strike that mean? Edith already told us. Miss Edith already said it doesn't say that he killed him. What does it mean to strike your parents?
Yeah.
And not in the original language, it doesn't mean just to hit them. It means to strike, to attack with great force. It's a vicious assault. It's not a slap across the face. It's a vicious attack. Not a murder, but it's a vicious attack. In the original language. It's not honoring your mother and father. It's not honoring the Imago Dei. It's not honoring the way God set up the family. It's not honoring any of that stuff. But are we really comfortable with saying, let's kill the kids? I mean, everybody's defending it so far.
How old did that be before the council?
You tell me.
I have an uncomfortable question.
Uncomfortable question? We don't take those. You do. I ask uncomfortable questions.
What if you strike your father for a
If you strike, what Jim asks is, what if you strike your father for attacking your mother? That's a good question. When we get to that in Scripture, we'll address that one.
Okay.
he doesn't address it here, obviously, right? You have to take into that account of, this is an action of striking in, it seems like at least, I don't want to read into the text what's not there, but unprovoked type thing. Again, I'm careful not to read into it versus defending someone else. Because there are other places in Scripture that talk about defending someone else. That's about the best thing to say about it, unless somebody got something else, other thought there. Yeah, there's rebellion, I think, involved in what's going on here. It's not usually punished by death. However, in the case of parents, because we're going to look, I don't think we didn't read down far enough yet tonight. You get into verses 18 and 19, it talks about if you hit somebody but don't kill them, to Miss Edith's point, and it doesn't always mean the death penalty. But when the parents are involved, it does mention that. Well, there's no way we'll get to verse 18 and 19 tonight, but if you glance down at it or read it later tonight, it talks about we get into an argument and a fight, and just because I hit you or attack you doesn't necessarily mean I get the death penalty, except parents. I think the intention is part of it. Now, the Bible has a great emphasis on honoring parents. It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Go back to the Fifth Commandment. Listen to this, the Law of Hammurabi again. I told you, a lot of these have parallels but differences. The Law of Hammurabi said this, if a son has struck his father, they shall cut off his hand. The ancient Mesopotamian law said, you just cut their hand off. God says, you're authorized to kill them. But the Hammurabi law also doesn't talk about the mother at all. It just says if you attack the father. And you see that in Hammurabi because they get into some of these other things we're going to look at, and it talks about some of these other laws just being effective for certain people. So, what else might this tell us about this attack? I'll just tell you, you won't ever guess this because it's in my head and I don't think anybody else is thinking this way. Not that you can't, I just, for whatever reason, it popped into my head. This is also an attack on the social structure, the familial structure that God has put in place. And it's under attack right now, too, in this world. So, Billy, you got anything on that one?
God established. Represents him.
Yeah.
Maybe not directly, but indirectly, yeah. It represents God.
Yeah. Absolutely.
They probably had well-behaved kids real quick.
Well, yeah, they didn't before when they heard this. It might, it's another deterrent, isn't it? Yeah, I believe so too.
It doesn't give any specifics either. Like, go back to the killing, premeditating all that. It just says, if you do it.
Yeah, the only thing, yeah, and I really wish our English translations expanded on what that word means. Like I just told y'all that the Hebrew word really means just like a very forceful, aggressive attack to do imminent harm. It's not just a slap across the face. Not that I'm justifying to slap your parents across the face, but it's more than that in the original language. It's a very aggressive attack type thing. Verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. What crime will we consider this to be? Kidnapping, right? That's what it's saying. Now, this is where this code of Hammurabi really is different. It addresses kidnapping, but here's how it addresses it. This was the ancient Mesopotamian rules and laws. It says this, law number 14. If an aristocrat, so somebody of power, prestige, prominence, if an aristocrat is stolen, the young son of an aristocrat, he shall be put to death. Doesn't address anybody else. Just these highfalutin people. I don't think Hammurabi said falutin, but y'all know what I'm saying.
What comes to mind is Joseph's brother selling him.
Absolutely. And what it also reinforces, I think, is what we looked at last week when it came to the Hebrew slavery, and they talked about the slave of a Hebrew and how it being more of indentured servitude and me selling myself to you, because it says here, you don't kidnap somebody and try to sell them to somebody else, which is the way we think of traditionally chattel slavery and the way that slavery has been seen. They did this before this, but yes. Yeah, it happened before this, but yes, your general premise of what God thinks about it, for sure. Except that at the very end of Genesis, we read, what did Joseph say to his brothers? You meant this for evil. God meant this for good. Purpose in all of it. What about, how do we feel about the death penalty for kidnapping, though? I mean, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him, which would be selling into slavery, the account in Genesis, Joseph and his brothers, or he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. They ain't got to sell him yet. If I kidnap you and you catch, somebody catches me, the authorities catch me having you that I've kidnapped, be put to death.
That pretty much does away with slavery right there.
It does. Yeah, it does away with the buying and selling, mm-hmm. For sure. They were, yeah, horrible. Yeah. What does this teach us? This isn't talking about the family anymore, is it? This isn't talking about father and mother. This isn't talking about that kind of, to Billy's point, what we talked about, the familial structure. Why is this so offensive that God calls for the death penalty? I'm not trying to justify kidnapping. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, does it deserve the death penalty? Well, God said it does. Why? Crickets on that one, right?
Tell us.
You have no right to take another person's freedom from them, in a sense. You're acting bigger than God in that.
Okay. 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 So you are affecting the family. It specifically says a man, but it could be, I mean, I'm sure it applied to the others as well. So what is it, Diane told me for me to answer it, although y'all helped some there. I think we're talking about the value, the worth, the dignity of another human being. Just, again, they made the image of God. What right do you have to go and just take somebody and rob their life from them? Murder's a ultimate, I mean, you completely close the door on their life then, right? But if you go kidnap somebody and take them forcefully, you're destroying their life then too. You're just not taking their life. Yeah, and if you sell them into slavery.
Yeah. Well, like child
trafficking. Yeah. Yeah, I have no problem saying those folks deserve the death penalty. And you've got a biblical text to back it up now too, if you needed one. Okay. Y'all hear what Marty said, these child traffickers that do that very thing? And like I like what Billy said too about it. It's kind of like you're trying to take the place of God, like you know taking that authority. One of the main purposes for kidnapping also is what we've already touched on, to sell them into slavery. I mean, there's not a whole lot of the reason to take them. It's either to a ransom, to make them your slave, or to sell them into slavery to somebody else. Personal gain. Yep. Verse 17. Yeah. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, does this mean cussing them out? Is that what it's saying? To cuss out your mama or your daddy? Goes a little deeper than that. Again, this connects to which commandment? The fifth.
I still took it for what it said when I was growing up.
Yeah. Fifth commandment. Honor your parents. Billy said this goes a little deeper. Y'all might remember when we looked at that commandment, the word for honor, kabid, it literally means to be heavy or weighty. So the present tense, the opposite of that, the antonym, the opposite of that is the word kalal, which means to curse. So this is the exact opposite of what God told him in the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. He says here, cursing is the exact opposite of honor. Literally means to regard lightly or make light of. Well, that still doesn't seem strong enough, does it, to kill somebody? I mean, to make light of?
What comes to mind is the Sermon on the Mount and calling your brother a fool. Apparently, that kind of disrespect, according to Jesus, was worthy of hellfire. So maybe the deterrent was more important than we think it is.
Yeah, it's literally means treating someone with contempt and humiliation to dishonor the person. Diane, you make a good point about when Jesus is talking about this contempt and this dishonor and of your brother and stuff like that, and how that culture, how cultures in that part of the world still today, the way that they, the shame, the honor, the curse is so much different. Because they recognize, even in a lot of those countries today, as backwards as some of them are in that part of the world today, the dignity due to a human and how you really, one of the most contemptible things you can do to somebody else is destroy and strip their dignity from them.
Japan is.
That's also why on the other side, the far other side, like when Malia and I, we had that tea and coffee with those Bedouin, what's the word I'm thinking of? Nomads in Israel. Their whole culture is around the hospitality part. And this is the exact opposite of that too. They were so hospitable to strangers. In our culture today, is so far gone about caring about the dignity of another image bearer of God. And this is saying to your at your parents' level, you better show them dignity and honor. Law of Hammurabi, Code of Hammurabi again says this. If the son of a chamberlain or the son of a Voltaire has said to his foster father or his foster mother, you are not my father, you are not my mother, they shall cut out his tongue. Now, we all winced at that, but we're talking about killing somebody. Definitely, they cut out their tongue. They might still live. Tough time chewing, but and talking. So God goes further with this one, too, doesn't he?
Even in our country in the old days, if you stole something, they would cut your hand off. That's not that long ago.
No, it's not.
So there's some of that, you know, eye for eye stuff still going on in our country.
Leviticus 20, verse 9 says this. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. What's God saying there? He said, you're deserving of death, and you deserve it, and the guilt of it is on you. The person who cursed their father or their mother. Deuteronomy 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they discipline him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. Then they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not listen to our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him, and he will die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. More deterrence.
Could you go as far as cursing your parents, saying, I hate them? Because Jesus says, if you hate somebody, you've committed murder in your heart.
Yeah, there's a lot of discussion. I didn't think we'd get past verse 17 tonight anyway, so thank you, Jim, for making sure that happens.
I got you.
Yeah. So what does that mean for us today? Because the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses a lot of some things we've already talked about, doesn't he? And he says, if you harbor hate in your heart, you've committed murder. If you hate your brother, you've committed murder. He kind of elaborates on some of this stuff. So, did Jesus do away with all this then? Jim's saying no. Monica's saying no. They're looking at me like I'm crazy because I know where they go to church at and they know that guy wouldn't say that.
God's laws,
God's laws. What did Jesus say he came to do? Come to did? And fulfill the law. Just like the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, does not nullify what he says later on as he expands upon it and explains it even more detailed, right? Now, again, what I said before we started, the prohibition of the sixth commandment applies to murder, not to judicial execution. So the state has the right, God has given the state, or we say state, but given the authorities, not just the right, but and not just the authority, and not just the permission, he's given them the obligation and the charge to bear the sword against evildoers.
Makes you want to run for office.
What's that?
Makes you want to run for office.
Makes me want to run for office? I don't know if they would let me get past they would whip me there. So, if you try to argue that the Mosaic Law no longer applies, dismiss capital punishment, it's impossible to dismiss it. Jesus reiterates it. He takes it further, really, in explaining it, and oftentimes, he said it's a matter of the heart, not just the action itself. We don't punish someone judicially based on the heart condition, but God knows the heart. And so, and his judgments are always perfect. We talked about Solomon earlier. How did he know the difference in those two situations? Well, he was wise, and he was. Wisest man that's walked the earth except for Jesus himself. However, he couldn't see their hearts either. God judges the heart. As we already said, this doesn't start here. Go back to Genesis 9. We read that earlier. God said in Genesis 9 that. So where's another place that we think about in the New Testament, in Jesus specifically, a text that might be called upon to say, well, we haven't gotten to adultery yet here and the punishment for that. But there's a place in John's Gospel specifically I think of when something happens. And you know the story I'm talking about already, right? John 8, 3 through 11. Y'all know the story. You don't have to turn there. You know the story. As soon as I start reading it, you're going to know where it goes. You turn there if you want. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery in the very act. And you remember, we studied, that's a long time ago. John 8 was a long time ago when we went through that, probably about 3 years ago. Caught in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? First of all, God commanded it. Moses was just the vessel that God used. So there's already a problem. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have evidence to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote in the ground. We know the story, right? When they persisted in asking him, I mean, I love that. It's like he's ignoring them completely. Like he's just standing right in the dirt. He straightened up and said to them, let him who has without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. I went, whoa, what, did Jesus just do away with what the Mosaic law says then? Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the elder ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said, woman, where are they? Did they not condemn you? No one, Lord. I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So do we have a problem there with what Jesus does? Did he do something that was breaking the Mosaic law that God had laid out? Showed her mercy and grace.
Actually, there wasn't really any proof that she was doing it.
There's the other part. They didn't have.
The man didn't show up, and that was part of the law.
Well, some commentators said they went and looked in the window.
Because of that fact that it says caught in the very act. Either they were looking in the window or they set it up, like they had somebody go in there and do it.
Jesus only had their testimony, and he didn't trust it, so there's that too.
There's that too.
Why do you ride on the
ground? We never know, but we're going to ask when we get to heaven.
We're told no element of the law will be done away with. That Christ is the one that came and fulfilled it. And what he did, we have so much about the Pharisees who contended that they actually kept all of these rules. And many of them really tried, maybe got close in keeping these rules. Christ amplified on these rules in such a way that nobody can possibly claim innocence. And it points to him as the one who did in fact keep those laws. And that mercy is the whole gospel right there.
Yeah.
If we don't have mercy, we don't have anything. We can't do
this. Yeah. Yeah. She had a right to face her accusers. Christ is the judge. He is the ultimate judge. They didn't bring any witnesses. Christ showed. That's a gospel picture right there of what happened. When Jesus says, go. Say no more. But you go. I don't condemn you.
She was guilty.
She was guilty. Yeah. And Jesus didn't ask her that. Of course he knows. But who accuses you here? He did. James reiterates that later on, too.
So, it's all
so, there's another point to be made here. Shall surely be put to death was the very first woman. A man kills another man in cold-blooded murder. God doesn't really give wiggle room on that one. I'm just going to be honest with you. He says, in the original language, a murderer, like a premeditated murderer, shall surely be put to death. Remember what I told you the Hebrew said? Dying they shall die. The rest of these, there seems to be a lot. There's the mercy aspect that we see from Jesus later on. So capital punishment is the, I'm not a lawyer or judge, but you know, capital punishment is the maximum sentence, maybe that's what I'm looking at. It's, even when somebody commits a crime today and you were to go to court, you hear them say, the maximum sentence is 5 to 7 years. But I'm going to give you 3 years in probation. Right? There's that. So God's saying all these right here, though, the maximum is the death penalty. Listen, there's a gospel picture right there too. Because every one of us in this room deserves God's wrath. The ultimate death penalty. And we deserve it. But God, rich in his mercy, grace, saved us. He's showing that there's a gospel picture right there. Any other thoughts? Frank Turek.
Christ, Charlie is not in heaven because he sacrificed his life for Jesus. He is in heaven because Jesus sacrificed his life for Charlie.
Yes.
You know, that's exactly that kind of goes into what we're talking about.